Thank you, Brother Ron. Good morning, everyone. Welcome here. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9, this morning. As we do continue in our series, line by line through the book of Romans, and just finishing one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, Romans chapter 8, just right full of good news. And really, all of it's good news, even when it seems like bad news to the flesh. It's good news because it tells us to die to ourselves and to let God be true. And so we're going to pick it up here in Romans chapter 9. If you found your place, please stand with me as we read God's word. We're going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Here the Bible says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give me the words to speak. Lord, help me to die to myself and to just be true to the text here, that we might understand more of the love that is placed in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That we can have thy love, the love of Christ, a love that loves regardless of whether it's requited. Lord, help us to understand that this morning, and bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is Paul's Sorrow. And we're seeing here a bit of a shift in focus as we've been going through, you know, Paul has in great detail articulated our situation as sinners before holy God here through Romans. You know, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then it talks about that work of salvation being a work of God where he justifies. It's not of works. And then he begins to expound upon the blessings that come in that salvation. And we dove into that particularly in chapter 8 as he begins that chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And then just lays it out line upon line of all the benefit that we have in Jesus Christ. And we see him now having just identified that there is nothing in this world that can separate a believer from the love of Christ. He then turns a corner here and begins to focus his attention on Israel. You know, Paul being a Jew himself, we see here this remarkable statement that he makes. But he's talking about, so he's just finished writing about this amazing truth that it just makes you want to shout hallelujah. And then he says he has a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in his heart. And it's concerning the nation of Israel. And that's what we're going to spend really chapter 9 talking about. And so in this introduction, he is establishing for the reader here, and for us to look in on what his attitude is concerning the nation of Israel. Because if one understands what Paul had gone through up until this point and what his history was with the Jews after his conversion, you know, one might be sort of apt to think that Paul might be having a sense of enmity with them. And that there might be an issue there. There might be some hard feelings. And simply just because of the strife that occurred between Paul and the Jewish people since his conversion. And yet, that's not what we're seeing. And so, I look at just a number of times where this is referenced. In Acts 25, we see an actual play-by-play here of what occurred in one of those instances. Acts 25, verses 7 through 10, if we just cut into the thought there, it says, And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And so we see elsewhere where he mentions that he has not offended the Jews or the Gentiles or the Church of God. That his desire was to be right with God and with man. And so he really had a wonderful testimony, but you see the vitriol that was being spewed at him. And in this case, it came to naught, but we see in 2 Corinthians, Paul, just as he's talking about his ministry in 2 Corinthians 11, and I'll just pick it up in verse 24 and following, where he talks about some of the things that have occurred to him in ministry. It says here in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, it says, Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. And oh, by the way, it's 40 save one because they don't want to over-punish, right? They want to make sure, so they go one short of the 40 stripes. It's like, oh, well, that's, you know, by the time you get past probably 10, you know, it's a bad situation, but five times they whipped him. They gave him 40 lashes. Five separate occasions. He says, Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Night and day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Then listen to this. In perils by mine own countrymen. Speaking of the Jews. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And so the Jewish people had not, treated Paul with great love and acceptance. Now we know that many were saved through his ministry, and yet we see all of these things laid out, and we in our modern day and age, you know, we're in the me generation pretty much. We call the 80s the me generation, but that's all back and on steroids now with the self-esteem movement. And so when somebody slights you, the world is only too willing to give you license to cry about it, and not only to cry about it, but to really desire that they would get their comeuppance and to really gloat at people sort of getting theirs. And I mean, and I'm just as susceptible to that as anyone. And if anyone would have that worldly justification to gloat about the situation the Jews were in concerning Christ, having come out of Judaism and then turn around to minister to them, and having been beaten and stoned and had stripes laid upon him and had false accusation and slander and them whipping up the Gentiles to drive him out of their cities, you could maybe understand if he had some of those feelings of like, well, you made your bed, Israel. Now, Lionel, you're rejecting the Savior. That's on you. And yet that's not the attitude that Paul has here. And this is, I believe, Christ in him, because he takes no pleasure in the situation that Israel was in rejecting the Savior. There was no gloating over his knowledge and understanding of the gospel, that he was in and they were out. But what he says here is that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And again, I believe that's Christ in him. That is the heart of God concerning Israel. I look at Ezekiel 33, where he tells the prophet here in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Therefore, O thou son of man," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" This is the same heart that Christ had when he looked over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stonest the prophets, I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not." And so there's a grief there. Not a desire for vengeance, not a hatred, but a real grief and heaviness. And there's a longing there, a desire to have that love relationship. And we see that in Paul. He says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow." And notice he says as well, in verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Notice he says, I could wish. That's very important. He doesn't say, I do wish, or, you know, I wish. He says, I could wish. What he's really trying to get across is that if it were possible, he would give himself for the nation. But he understands that it's not possible. It's not possible. And so he says, I could wish, but yet his knowledge of the truth prevents him from saying that he does wish, or in a prayer to God saying, "Please accurse me for my brethren," because he knows that that is not according to truth. He, of course, understands the personal responsibility of the Jewish people, of every individual Israelite, which is unaffected by his actions. And so he understands and acknowledges their own personal agency. By the way, that's also the point of this chapter. You know, this also is a favorite chapter of the Calvinists, because they want to prove that God is just shoehorning people. You know, he's picking winners and losers. But the point of this entire chapter, if I could give you a spoiler alert, is that it's by faith. It's not by genealogy. It's by faith. And so Paul knows this. He himself had to look by faith on the Damascus road to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was kicking against, who was pricking his heart. And so he acknowledges that they have a duty to acknowledge the truth individually, as we see in Ezekiel 14, chapter 14 and verse 2 and following. It says, here as God speaks to Ezekiel, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And so that's to every man of the house of Israel. It's really speaking to all the nation. But he's not speaking to them corporately as though they go en masse as a group. This is individuals. And it's no different today. You know, God is speaking to you individually. And you don't come as a group. You come alone. You come alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the cross, you come alone. In repentance and faith, we recognize that we cannot earn our salvation, that we cannot do the works that are required, for the only thing that we can do, as the Bible tells us, the wages of sin is death. The only thing that we can do to atone for our sin is to die and to suffer for all of eternity in the lake of fire. And so the true work that is accepted of God is the work of Jesus Christ. And so we need to know that in repentance, that we turn from our works, our ways, our religion, and we look to Jesus Christ alone and receive him as Savior. And it was no different for Israel. And so, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26, 27, he says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. And so that's what's waiting for those that will try and stand on their own works. They will be judged according to their works, and that's at the great white throne. And all their righteousnesses will be found as filthy rags, and all their sins are counted up, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. As also Jesus said in John chapter 5, speaking directly to the Jews, in verse 38 and following, it says, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Again, I believe Jesus says this grievously, that they just refuse when it's all there in front of them. And so Paul certainly, when he says that he could wish himself that he were accursed for his brethren, he understands that all this is true. Their own duty before a holy God to acknowledge their sinfulness and to receive the atonement that was made for them. And we'll get into it here in a moment, but all of the superstructure of their life as Jews was directed to them seeing Christ for who he was. And so he understood that, and he also understood his own inability. So he may give himself, but he acknowledges his own inability to redeem. He himself is a born sinner. And so he could not give his life to be accursed for his nation, because he had need that a Savior would die for him as a sinner. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so he here is acknowledging his position before Christ that he had certainly earned condemnation and punishment before the Lord, having not done truth, but in his zeal, going after religion as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting Christians, bringing men and women in to be punished and killed, consenting to the death of Stephen, and so many other things. And so he would not presume that his giving of his life could somehow make up for the individual sins of the nation of Israel, because there is only one who is sufficient to die for our sins. And so he is acknowledging that, but we see in it a real longing that it's not about himself, that it's not about his position, and it's not about the fact that they've injured him. It's not about the fact that they've slandered him, that they've hurt him in this temporal life in the flesh. He, as a spiritual man, sees beyond that and sees the great need that Israel has. And God has softened his heart that he is reaching out to them with such a loving offer as to even want to give his life. And so rather than animosity, Paul had a great love for Israel as kinsmen, as God's chosen, as the fleshly line to Christ's incarnation. And he had this great heaviness, not only because he had seen their rejection, but also he could see their great benefits and the great advantage that was currently being squandered. You know, as he says here in our text, who are Israel? In verse 4 and 5 of our text, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? I mean, all of these things, when we look at these things, you know, in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, we look back and it's the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we see these pictures of Christ all throughout, in God making a nation out of a people that were no nation, the smallest nation, the most pitiful and pathetic. And yet, as they followed the Lord their God, they could not lose against any nation around them. God holding them up as a picture of his power and of his glory. It was not because of them, not because of their size. They were the smallest people. It wasn't because of their obedience, for they were a stiff-necked people. But it was the glory of God. And he continually kept that in front of them. And the glory, the Shekinah glory and the pillar of the cloud and the fire by night that went before them. Again, a picture of God's power and holiness and the fact that he must go before, that it was not in their own strength. And the covenants, the giving of the law. And that's, Paul references that directly, actually, in Romans 3. We've already gone through that. When he talks about the advantage that the Jews had, he said, what advantage in Romans 3, 1 and 2? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He says in verse 2, much every way, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so they had the law of God. Not only the law of God, the service of God, the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrifices, all of those pictures, and the promises that they had to their nation, which, again, God is keeping his promises. And we'll discuss this as we carry on through chapter 9 and on. God, one of the wonderful things about Israel, and I'll just say this as a side note, Paul has a great love for Israel, and they treated him in a horrifying fashion. To me, it is a huge warning flag when I meet someone who's a professing believer in Jesus Christ who hates Israel. That's a problem. That's a real problem. Because they either don't know the scriptures or they're denying the scriptures and taking on some form of false doctrine. We know that Israel didn't deserve their position, just as we know we don't deserve our position.
Can we see ourselves in Israel? Can we have some humility? And yet when I see people who are just have their teeth set on edge about Israel, I immediately think, well, how do you view yourself before God? Because I just see myself. 10 times they disobeyed. If only I have only disobeyed God 10 times. If only. It's just a beautiful picture of us in our fleshly nature sinning before a holy God and our great need of His mercy. It is by His mercies that we are not consumed. And so that's always a warning. And also because many times it's because they have taken for themselves the promises that are meant for Israel. That's called, technically speaking, supersessionism. We also call it Israel replacement theology. And there are many so-called Christian religions who believe that they have taken the place of Israel. That the temple is now the church and that they are Israel. And they use chapter 9 to try and justify it because of spiritual Israel. And yet that remnant is unique. We look to see the remnant of Israel be restored to God in the end, in the tribulation. And so, to me, knowing the picture of Israel and knowing where they're headed isn't something where we look with derisively upon them. Israel is a wonderful picture of the faithfulness of God in spite of the disobedience of Israel. That ought to give you hope. That ought to give you encouragement to know that God is so faithful. As the scripture says, if we deny Him, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He abideth faithful. And when we are in the family of God, we are kept by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it's not our performance. Many who would say they replaced Israel, when you ask them why they believe that, they say, well, Israel, they blew it. They blew it. They're rejected now because they sinned against God too many times. And so my immediate question is, okay, well, how about yourself? And by the way, many of them do believe that they can lose their salvation. And so they're saying, Israel blew it, but I'm not going to blow it. I'm going to do the works. How foolish. How foolish. Again, the law is a curse. Because cursed is he that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That law was there to teach Israel, to show them that they were broken, unholy. As Isaiah saw when he came into the presence of God, that he was an unclean thing, that he was a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's what God shows you is your own insufficiency and the necessity and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so, like I say, that animosity toward Israel to me is a misunderstanding of God's love and mercy even toward ourselves. And yet we see Paul here having clear understanding of what he, as what he, a self-described chief of sinners, had received in Jesus Christ, the life that he had now in Christ. You know, even as he talks about in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the most loving act that he could think of was to give himself as Christ gave himself. And so that's why he intimates that, just so that people would understand the depth of love that he has for Israel. Because as we carry on in chapter 9, we're going to see that he is putting Israel in their place. Many who would believe that they are going to be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God just because of their birth, because they are in fact Jews. And yet they are not all Israel that are of the seed of Abraham. And so he will explain that, but he wants people to understand beforehand, he's not attacking Israel. He loves Israel. He wishes that he could see them all saved, and he would give himself over to being accursed if he could. And so there's a great love there for his brethren, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Again, we talked about it this morning. Christ came through the line of Seth. And so there's a great blessing there. You know, the blessing that came on Abraham, where he said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's that through Jesus Christ, through that line, all the way through. And so it's, as Brother Ron has mentioned many times appropriately, it's not an endless genealogy. It's a known genealogy, and there's a purpose to it. And so being of that line and being part of all of these pictures and figures that are there, it's so sad to see them rejecting their God, because he is their God. He desires for them to know his Son, Jesus Christ, and to be saved. And I believe for us today, as we look at the love that Paul had toward the Jews, his brethren, you know, it makes me think of, you know, myself being saved out of atheism and having so many in my family that reject Christ and have no desire to know the things of God. And that's a painful thing. It's sad to see our families rejecting God. There's a blood connection there. There's a familiarity. There's and a familial relationship that cannot be ignored. There's a, you know, your heart is tied to them. You know, I think of many who I've grown up with from a child, and it's a grievous thing. And yet, you know, many might be attacked by their family. That's very often the case. You know, Jesus even said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And that's that sort of division as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you desire to submit yourself to the work of Christ in your life and to live according to God's will, it'll put you in opposition to your family. And I dare say you're going to find persecution. You're going to find false accusation, derision, mocking, even physical violence. In some countries, they're obligated to put you to death because of their religion. All because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And so we can take an example here with Paul that we would not respond. You know, it's hard sometimes when family members attack you for your faith, when they come at you and call you foolish and say, oh, you're just in a cult, you're religious, you don't know any better, and, you know, and otherwise try and coerce you, like, oh, we're going to cut you off from your inheritance, we're going to A, B, C, D, E, F, G. There's just a zillion different things that can happen, and I'm sure any one of you could explain some of those things that you may have experienced as well. And yet, we can see here that there is a way to respond in God's will, and it's not the way of bitterness. You know, bitterness is us drinking poison, hoping they're going to die. But can we love them? Paul was beaten by rods by the Jews, and yet he just had Christ in him, and the love of Christ was just coming out of him and expressed here. And we see in Acts 20, as he talks about his testimony here in verse 18 and following, it says, and this is some believers there, he had met with them, and it says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait to the Jews. But where does he go from there? He says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. And so was he walking in the Spirit? Yes, he was. He says he goes bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. And so his will is absolutely dead. Old Saul is dead. And he's alive in Christ. And he's going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will befall him. And yet has a relative certainty that they're going to put him to death. They're going to do their very best to kill him. And yet, he knows that even the Holy Ghost is testifying in his own heart that bonds and afflictions will abide him. That means that they will come to him and they will not depart from him. What a future. But we see here that he kept back nothing that was profitable. Have you ever had your feelings hurt when you witnessed to a family member and they rebuked you sharply? And you said, well, that's enough of that. We might even pull a verse. I'm just going to kick the dust off my shoes. And we're going to be done with it. And yet we see here a different attitude. Because that attitude is one of pride. It's one of self. Jesus Christ was spitten upon. He was mocked. He was struck with reeds. And yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Paul here, we can learn from his love for his kinsmen as he follows the example of Christ, who loved us when we were his enemies. As we learned in Romans 5, starting in verse 3, it says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now listen, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's the only way that you can do that ministry, is to have Christ within and have that love shed abroad. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul can't, and we can't, be a curse for our brethren. But what we can do is die to ourselves. Die to, you know, when people lash out at you. I remember this when I was an officer. You know, they talked about dying to self, because they said they're just talking to the uniform. They don't know you. They're just talking to the uniform. And they say, so don't respond when somebody comes at you and starts talking about your mother or whatever it is. They always try and get your goat when you're in the midst of a situation. No, die to yourself. They're just talking to the uniform. Just understand, when somebody comes at you in this life, they're coming at the old man. It's that old flesh. It's the flesh they're coming after. They don't really understand the spiritual man that dwells within. They don't understand that you've been set free. They don't understand that you've seen the truth. They don't understand that there's something so much greater than this tug of war that they want to fight as they talk about which religion is right. It's not about that. It's about truth in Jesus Christ. And so if we die to ourselves, they can attack us with all of those things. You know, you can hit a dead man. You know, I remember that once we were actually recovering a young fella who had passed away, and we were carrying him into the boat, and he, and unfortunately me, this is my first year as an officer, and I was a little in shock a little bit, but as we lifted this man into our boat, I rang his head off the side of the boat, and I was just mortified. Like, I mean, I was ready to cry about it. And my boss said, it's okay, Arlen. He didn't feel anything. Just let's just get this done and let's go on with it. Because I was really concerned about it. And offended at myself. Do you understand when your dead body, it can sustain great injury at no ill effect to the spiritual man, is the point I'm trying to make. And so, will you allow that to take place? Can you respond in love? Not bringing railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing? That's what we can do in the spirit. What a picture that could be to a relative who's been tearing at you for years, and you respond with the love of Christ, that the Holy Spirit of God might break their heart because they see you're fundamentally different from the world. I believe people saw that in Paul. He was different. He was completely different from the Saul that they knew, that Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he couldn't be a curse for his brethren, and we can't be a curse for ours, but we can point them to the one who was cursed for them, that they might believe. As I said in our introduction, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's the purpose of this chapter 9. That blessing of Abraham, that is in Isaac. The blessing is through Isaac, the child of promise. And so it's by faith. It's not by the works. You know, when Hagar went, when they went and tried to have a child through Hagar and had Ishmael, that's the child of works, of our own way. We are through the line of the son of promise. And so we see that the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so take heart. You may even now be in the midst of serious family strife. It's very real. It's something that we can't shy away from as believers. And yet, if we'll die to ourselves and allow Christ to rule, we can see a change made. God will do the work. That's not our work to do. It's God that brings the increase. But when we withhold the seed, then really we are shutting up the things of heaven to them, because God, this is his plan, to use us imperfect vessels to deliver the power of God, salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we through bitterness withhold, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? And so let's open up our bowels of mercy, our compassion and our love. Let Christ reign and rule in your heart, that we can see people move for Jesus Christ, whether it be your family, whether it be your neighbor, whether it be the coworker that always mocks, that they might come to know the truth. Because should they be one to Christ, you may just have won yourself your best friend in this life. How wonderful would that be to see someone pass from death into everlasting life, and to have a true friendship that's real and that will last for all of eternity. I believe that's worth it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time to examine our own hearts before thee, as we look at the heart of the Apostle Paul toward the nation of Israel. Lord, that we would have that great compassion in our heart, that we would be made tender and made sensitive to the need that people have, that we would not be caught up in our own pains and our own bitterness. Lord, that we may lay all that at the cross, casting all our cares upon you, because we know that you care for us, and that we could be used for thy glory, that we would be suitable for your use, that we would cleanse ourselves of all of this self, and truly just die to ourselves and allow you to rule and reign. Lord, we pray you do your work individually in each one of our hearts this morning, and then that you would open up effectual doors of witness, even as we might have in our mind an individual right now that we've got that bitterness against. Lord, that we could just confess that to you, that we could be set free from it and walk in liberty, to walk in thy love, to have love one with another, and with thee and with thy Son. Lord, do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.